So for the women's fellowship here at Calvary, our theme verse for us is found in Colossians 1:10. And if you do have your Bible with you, you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to throw it up on the wall there so that you can see it. But the verse is that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we start with the verses prior to that. And this is Paul writing to the church in Colossae, and he is telling them how they pray for them. And it starts actually in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And this is our prayer, myself and the leadership here with the Women's Fellowship. This is our prayer for you. And our desire for each one of us, not just you, but for all of us, is that we would increase in the knowledge and understanding of God and his word, and that together we would all grow. And that is what we are setting out to do here as we study the book of Nehemiah, that we can come alongside one another and encourage each other in our walk with God as we learn another book of the Bible. Now, what I want to do as we start out in this introduction to Nehemiah is I want to start at the very beginning. I want to start at Genesis and do a really quick overview snapshot of the history of the Bible leading up to this portion in Scripture that we are going to study for the next 10 weeks. And I know for a lot of you it's going to be redundant, and you know this, but just for the sake of the sequence of events leading up to why the wall was broken down and why the Jews were in the region of Babylon rather than in Jerusalem, I think it's important to just kind of back up and just do a little snapshot. So we know that in the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in it. He then created man and he created women. He did this in 6 days and then he rested. And then man and woman sin. Corruption enters into God's perfect world. So man and woman sin, they begin to have children, the earth begins to populate, and guess what? They grow corrupt. If you move on to Genesis chapter 6, we are told that Noah is the only godly man that God can find in all of the earth. God chooses to wipe out all the inhabitants of the earth. He spares Noah and his family, and we know that this is the time of a worldwide flood and catastrophe. Noah and his family survive, the earth begins to populate again, and then, as they populate, guess what? They grow corrupt once again. And they all decide to build a big tower so that they can make a name for not God, but themselves. And as they're building, God says, let us go down, because they were making an image, not in the image of God, but for themselves. And so God confuses them with a multitude of languages, and the people are dispersed according to their language. But then we see God in his faithfulness. He calls a man named Abram to be the father of his chosen nation. He is choosing to make a nation for his name, to represent himself, so that all may know who that he is. So he calls Abram to be the father of his chosen nation, the Jewish nation. Abraham, his name is changed, gives birth to Isaac, who gives birth to Jacob, who gives birth to 12 sons who become what we know as the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He is the father of the 12 tribes, God's chosen nation. Now, a famine in the land causes the family of Jacob, Israel, to travel to Egypt, where they remain, and they become slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. So all of God's people, all of the Jews, they continue to grow, but in Egypt, and they are slaves. God raises up a man named Moses to lead his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land where they began, into the land of Cana, what is Israel. Moses accepts the call. He leads the people out. The people grow corrupt. They're complainers. They complain about water. They complain about food. They get food. They want meat. They're never satisfied. They're never content. They grow corrupt. But it's during this time in the desert, as they are traveling to the promised land, that God takes Moses up to Mount Sinai and he gives them what we know now as the law for his people. But while God was giving Moses this law for his people whom he loved, whom he wanted to set apart to be a witness and a light, an example of who God is to all the nations, the people grow restless, more corrupt, and they build a false god. Are you seeing a pattern here throughout history up until this point? It's corruption. It's sin. So there was a time while they were in the desert and they were traveling that Moses sends out a bunch of spies into the promised land to spy it out, to assess their enemies, to assess the land. And they came back with a report that there were giants in the land and that they were afraid and we shouldn't go forward. They did not trust God. And as a result, they had to remain in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died out. And it was then that they were finally able to go in and possess the land that God had set apart for them from the very beginning. They go in. They conquer it. They set up the tribes. They divide the land. And guess what? They grow corrupt. God raises up judges for the nation, and we see this in the book of Judges. Judges to judge the land. But many of those judges were corrupt. The people eventually cry out for a king because they want to be like the other nations. It's like the Tower of Babel. They were rising up a tower to make a name for themselves, and now here they are, they're crying out for a king because they want to be like others, not set apart for God, not a distinct nation that is ruled as a theocracy by a great and almighty, all-powerful, faithful, and loving God. They wanted to be like the others. So God grants them that wish. Sometimes in his perfect will, he allows us what wasn't in his will because we grow corrupt. So he raises up Saul as king first. Saul wasn't a great king. David is put in place as king. He's a godly king. He loves the Lord. His son Solomon succeeds him. But after a short time, the nation of Israel is divided. The kingdom of Israel is to the north. The kingdom of Judah, which was the lineage of David, is to the south. It's where Jerusalem is. And it was divided. Guess what? Most of these kings in both countries were corrupt. But it started with Solomon, who had a godly father and started out as a godly king. He was the third king in the line of kings, son of David, but he turned away from the Lord in his later years, and the Lord judged not only him, but judged the nation. In 1 Kings 11, 9 through 11, it says, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" And guess what? Hundreds of years later, the Lord did just that. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came, they invaded Israel. The people of Israel dispersed, some came down to the south, but it no longer ceased to be a nation. Judah, in the southern part of Israel, remained a Jewish nation for many years longer. But around 600 BC, Babylon comes under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, invades Jerusalem and all Judea, and they took the people captive, just as God had prophesied. This is what is known as the Babylonian captivity. And we see in 2 Chronicles 36, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they, Nebuchadnezzar, in the Babylonian Empire, burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. This is the place in Scripture where we see that the wall was broken down. God's house where his glory dwelt. Now remember, when the temple was built in the Holy of Holies, that is where God dwelt, in a temple built by man. Where God dwelt was destroyed because of Israel's sin. The wall which surrounded the city and the temple was destroyed, broken. And then all of the possessions that were in the temple, all of the possessions of the land were taken away. And all of that was either burned or destroyed or pilfered. And it says in Chronicles 36:20, it goes on to say, and those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. So here they are once again, slaves of another nation. They did not obey the Lord. They did not learn from their forefathers. They did not learn how to not be corrupt, but to be holy and set apart as a nation for God. And God did what he said he would do. God's chosen people, they lost their land, and they became servants to another nation. But God, in all of his mercy, he is faithful, and he did not forget his people. This verse has a beautiful word in it. It's the word until. Until. Hold on. You will be servants to Babylon until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. It goes on in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go. So Cyrus is now the king. Persia comes and they invade Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and they take over. And this is where the until is. And Cyrus, who was not a godly man, yet he heard from God and he fulfilled God's purposes, he puts out a decree that they could return to their land. This was 70 years after Israel was destroyed. 70 years, the Medes and the Persians, they come down and they overthrow Babylon, fulfilling prophecy and scripture. And Cyrus sent the Jews back to Jerusalem to build. And this has been known as the second Exodus. Now, three men led three groups back to Israel. And keep in mind, there's 2 to 3 million Jews in Babylon at this time. Only about less than 50,000 Jews return. We have three groups. The first one is the group that goes with Zerubbabel. The second comes back to Jerusalem with Ezra, and the third is Nehemiah. And I have a little timeline here just to give you a perspective of the time and the space. But we have the United Kingdom, which is Saul, David, and Solomon, and then it's divided between Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And then there are the 70 years of exile in Babylon. King Cyrus comes to reign, they destroy Babylon, and then he executes a decree that says, you may go back. You may go back to your land. So we have right here Zerubbabel, 538 BC. Next comes Ezra in 457. And then finally we see Nehemiah. And each one of these groups did a different thing. So Zerubbabel comes back, and what they want to do first is those 50,000 people, they want to establish the altar so that they can reestablish sacrifices. So they get the altar done, and they get the foundation laid of the temple, and then all these bad guys come, and they taunt them, and they tell them that they can't do that, and they can't be in the land. And so for 16 years, it lays dormant. All they have is the foundation. And I can imagine they lay this foundation, they're all excited, it's fresh and it's new, and after 16 years, imagine all the weeds and the cracks in the foundation that would have happened because they were fearful. Well, 80 years after Zerubbabel goes, Ezra comes onto the scene. The temple is now being rebuilt after 16 years of being dormant due to a decree issued by the king in Persia that they could, yes, rebuild. Ezra's job was to restore Jewish life to the promised land, to bring back the priesthood, to bring back the sacrifices, to bring back the law to the land. And not all of that had been restored yet, when Nehemiah gets word that the walls are still broken down around the city. They're still broken down. The temple is rebuilt, and the walls still have not been repaired. And this is the place of history that we are going to stop at, and that we are going to look into very, very closely and intently at this period of history. Nehemiah, and we're going to talk more about this later, rebuilds the wall with tremendous adversity in 52 days. And for somebody to accomplish something like that, I think merits taking a look at. So in 445 BC, Nehemiah comes to Israel. It's 13 years after the book of Ezra ends, is where the book of Nehemiah starts. It's 90 years after the first captives headed back with Zerubbabel, and almost 150 years since Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, Nehemiah, and we're going to talk about this next week in chapter 1, he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. So Cyrus was no longer in power. King Artaxerxes was. Nehemiah was born in captivity. He had never lived in Jerusalem. He'd never lived in Israel. But I trust when we read and we study him that his parents and his grandparents and his great-grandparents must have told him about the land, told him about the fact that they were chosen people, told him that they had been set apart many years ago, told him what the temple was like. He probably was told what the wall looked like and all of the gates that were in the wall and what it was like to enter into those gates, into the city, and go to the temple and see the sacrifices and to bring a lamb. But Nehemiah gets word that the wall, which is the protection of the city and the temple, it's still broken, and its gates are burned. Now, the walls in those days, they were built up for protection, but they were still in ruins. The temple had been rebuilt, the place of worship had been established, but there was no security. It was still vulnerable to the enemies. They still looked, in the sense of what a city was, pretty darn stupid, because they had no fortress. And therefore, there was no government that had been established. They were exposed to enemies, to ridicule, and they were vulnerable. Nehemiah hears this news. We see this in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. And when he hears this news, he sits down and he weeps. And he mourns for days upon hearing the condition of God's city. He was passionate. A young man who had not been raised or even seen or set eyes on the city of his forefathers, but he was passionate about it. He was a man who loved the Lord and he loved his people. We need more of what Nehemiah had. We need that passion. We need to have a fire lit underneath of us so that we can be passionate about God's people, about the things of the Lord, about his word, about protecting it, about setting up a fortress. He grieved. Nehemiah was truly ordained by God to be the one to go back to the land of his ancestors, and rebuild the law. This book is his journal. The book of Nehemiah is his journal. It's his writing. It's a day-by-day entry of what took place. It's his story of rebuilding the wall. But it's more than that. It's not just us looking at Nehemiah's journal. It's God's word. It's his teaching. It's for us. There's so much for us to learn, so much for us to glean. He is an amazing example of a man who truly sought God's will. Not only was he passionate for the things of the Lord, he sought his will. He was faithful. He planned. He purposed in his heart what to do before he did it. He was not hasty. He was prayerful. He was bold. He faced adversity and he overcame. We're going to look pretty closely at two of the names that you wrote down in that game, Sanballat and Tobiah. And they were his adversities, and he did not give in. He did not let them ridicule him to the point where he thought, maybe this is from the Lord, maybe I have to stop. Not at all. He faced adversity and he overcame. And we should be desperately praying for the passion of Nehemiah, a passion to rebuild anything that has been broken down, that has left us vulnerable to the things of the world, that left us prey to sin and to adversity. But adversity will always come, but our fortress is in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we study this book, we are going to watch Nehemiah go from a slave in a foreign country as a cupbearer to the king to a builder of the wall around Jerusalem, to a ruler. And we'll see how he is able to graduate to each one of those places. As we venture together through this fascinating book, and this is a fascinating book, and I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a couple places in here where there's going to be some lulls, and you're going to go, ah. There's a lot of genealogy. But I'll tell you what I like about genealogy. A lot of genealogy, girls. It shows that the Word of God is absolutely reliable. It is a valuable piece of history. It is authentic. Because this makes it a true history book. And there has never once been any archaeological evidence that has disproven any piece or portion of the Word of God. We have yet to discover some things to confirm it, but not once has it been discredited. It is the most reliable piece of history ever written. And I believe the genealogies, they confirm that. And it shows the history, and it shows the family. And for the Jewish nation, it is rich, and it is needed, and it is necessary. And so while, yes, we're not going to spend a lot of time in it, and as you read it and do your homework, you might be going, no more genealogies. Well, good thing we're not studying the book of Ezra, because they have more. But it is a fascinating book. It's absolutely fascinating. And I want us, as we start this week, as we go home this week, even as we're sitting here right now, I want us to survey our own wall. Are we protected from the enemy? Have we established protection from the enemy? Is God our fortress? Is he our wall of protection? Or have we allowed that fortress, that wall of protection, to slowly crumble, to leave us exposed and vulnerable to our adversaries, to sin, to things that might be appealing to us? Because the wall protected God's dwelling place. Physically and literally, it protected the dwelling place of God. But God no longer dwells in the temple. He dwells within our hearts. And we must have that protection, that fortress around us. Are we protected? I want you to survey your wall. Is it a fortress? Are you protected from the adversary because he's there and he's seeking whom he can kill and destroy? And how can we be protected? Are we in the Word daily so that we can combat all of our fears and all of the temptations from the enemy? That we can have joy in our trials? Are we in the Word so that we can build up an arsenal of Scripture to combat that with? That builds up our wall. Are we in prayer daily? Are we putting on that armor of God that we see in Ephesians chapter 6? Are we in church so that we're accountable and that we're hearing the Word of God and we're being taught the Word of God? Survey that. How is your wall protecting the dwelling place of the Almighty and Holy God? In addition to walls and building the wall, I want us to learn from Nehemiah and how to truly seek the Lord. Nehemiah teaches us in this book answers to questions that we all have. What is God's will for me? What about the impossibilities I face? Because we're going to see that rebuilding that wall was an impossibility. You ask often, can God use me? He used Nehemiah, a slave, the cupbearer of the king, someone who hadn't seen the walls, to be passionate about it. Why do I pray and he does not answer? It's a question we all have. We're going to see that here. How should I respond to criticism, the judgments of others, the ridicule of others? How do I respond to adversaries, adversity? In these verses, we're going to learn how to wait upon the Lord. We are also going to see that the Lord sometimes works mightily in very mundane ways. When we want him to do all these glorious, magical things that we can post on Facebook or Instagram about, look what the Lord did for me. Sometimes it's very, very mundane. But the Lord is working mightily in that to show himself strong. We are going to be able to understand that there is no winning without warfare, that there is no opportunity without opposition. Some of you are nodding your heads. You know this to be true. And there was no victory without vigilance. Nehemiah was a man of vigilance. He was purposeful. He was prayerful. He planned. And he prevailed. But with tremendous cost. and with lots of adversity. And the wall was built in 52 days. So I want us all to leave here today asking God, what is the condition of the fortress around your dwelling place, Lord? And how can I be and learn from Nehemiah? So together, I want us all to rise up and build. That we would build, as we started out in Colossians 1:10, that we would build that fortress around our hearts, around God's dwelling place, that we may walk worthy of the Lord, that we may fully please Him, that we would be fruitful in the work that He's called us to do, and that we would increase in the knowledge of Him. So let us rise up and build. Let us glean from the journal of Nehemiah. Let us examine our own hedge of protection, and let us learn to seek His will appropriately. Amen?